Okay, the first part of this lesson is somewhat an introduction to the specific list that we're going to go through, and it plays a part in a pattern, not really a pattern, but just kind of the nature of the list as far as I can see, and others too, but there are some who differ in opinion in regard to that. And then, you know, on page 29 is really where we get into what his idea of virtue is in this passage. But let's just recap a little bit, because this growth in grace we've been talking about in this series of studies has all been leading up to these virtues, starting with verse 5 and ending with love in verse 7. And so our first lesson was really about looking at grace. And we did that by virtue of some definitions that Alexkin gave us. And what we noticed was that grace can mean God's attitude toward man. And so he has a benevolent attitude toward man. He wants good for man. That translates into what? An action, right, on God's part. He does something for man. And so it springs from his attitude, leading to action. Obviously, the primary one that comes to mind is he sent his son to die for us. But also it would be included in the revelation of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, and the continued power supplied in that gospel to make us more like his son. And that's that last part of grace that we looked at. It has to do with the effect that God's beneficence, his gifts have on us. So the whole idea of growing in grace implies that there's a great part we play in it. And that, you know, is in contrast to the world, which is what the second lesson was about, growing in grace through the knowledge of Jesus. And what ultimately in 2 Peter 1 specifically is the goal of our growth? What, who are we trying to be like? Jesus. And so that's where you get the instrumentality of that growth. How are we going to grow in God's grace? Through the knowledge of his son. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the incarnate word, John 1 and verse 14. And so when we talk about the word of God, we always need to remember that not just what we read about Christ in the four gospels, but everything we read about in the New Testament is who Christ was in the flesh. And so when we talk about being Christ-like, wanting to focus on Christ, that includes all the epistles, all the New Testament, every single thing about it, and even the character of God in the Old Testament. It has to do with who God is. And so it's very understandable that becoming like Christ would take, you know, God's grace for us to get us there, and his power and his gifts through the gospel. But that becoming like Christ would be through imitation of his word. And so in 2 Peter 1, it's not necessarily an exhaustive list, but it's fairly comprehensive in scope with these general terms, which a lot of specifics and applications would fall under, which is why in verse 8, he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you're going to grow in grace through the knowledge of Christ, and we remember that word is epinosis, which is not just knowing it intellectually, but it is becoming it. And so it's a practical knowledge. It's doing what you know. And so adding these virtues to faith means you will be fruitful in that knowledge, which means you've grown in grace. You're becoming like Christ. But the first thing he says is give diligence. So it takes our effort. It takes great energy, it takes focus, it takes time and sacrifice and faith, which is the foundation of these virtues. And what we really specifically pointed out with faith is the importance of the standard of our growth and our conviction in that standard. And so the platform we're growing on or from, the foundation. And so this isn't just about becoming a better person. This is about becoming Christ-like. It's about glorifying God. It's about getting to heaven. And so we make a mistake if we start trying to just be a better person, and we're taking in different resources that are not from God. They're uninspired, and there's nothing inherently evil in them, but there's nothing inherently good either. They're not going to make us a better Christian. They're not going to get us to heaven. We can only become a better Christian, and the only way to heaven, as John 14:6, Jesus says, is Him, and He is revealed in the New Testament. Okay, so when He says that we'll grow in grace and peace, it's multiplied in the knowledge of God. One of the things that we pointed out is that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through His divine power, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So do we remember what that is a reference to? We read His divine power giving us these things that pertain to life and godliness. What's Peter referring to? As far as we are concerned now, past the age of miracles, post first century, how does God's power work in our life? Exactly, through the scripture. And really, that's not different from any other time. Perhaps the only difference would be in the infancy of the church. It came through miraculous knowledge. That was a gift, miraculous knowledge. But, prophecy and speaking in tongues, so on and so forth. But 1 Corinthians 13 showed that when that which is in part, or which is perfect, has come, that which is in part, the spiritual gifts that revealed God's word, would be done away with. We have that which is perfect, the full revelation of God's will. So when He says His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, He means nothing whatsoever is left out. He's given us everything that we need in order to be Christ-like and be a better Christian. And that's actually something I skipped over, I think, in this last lesson is on page 22. I began a sentence, and it was in the context of, at the very end of page 22, going into page 23, it was in the context of the fact that morality exists in this world, right? But what that means is that there's a moral standard. Who is that standard? God. He is moral. I mean, that's morality. He didn't create morality. Who He is what is moral. And He revealed Himself to us. And the greatest revelation of Himself to us is in His Son. And so when Jesus came into the world, He changed the world. Even though a lot of people, most people, didn't follow Him even to today. But, some of the moral things that people hold on to, they were exhibited in the life of Christ. And so He's left a lot of influence in His wake. But if we try to just kind of see what influence has remained in this world and we leave the scripture alone, we're doing ourselves a disservice, because we don't have to kind of guess and pick and choose what good qualities, or as far as we're concerned, what might be a good quality to us. And that might be Christ-like, because He's told us exactly who Christ was in the New Testament. So that's why it's so important to study Scripture and to apply Scripture and bind Scripture and do it strictly to each other and for ourselves and the church. This is who Christ is, and that's what we're called to be. And so these things, though, He says, as we noticed in verse 8 as well, that phrase is there, the things, they're sandwiching these virtues. And so in part, these virtues are the things. So that's kind of a quick recap, but is there anything to add to that?
I have a question about Acts 2:39.
Okay.
For the promises for you and your children, speaking of the previous verse, saying, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That
yes, sir.
The same.
Is it the same as what we're talking about?
Yeah.
I believe in this passage, and people differ from this, I believe in this passage the gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit, it's what He's giving, which is salvation. It's salvation, which would include all of this. So,
but you can't get that salvation unless you do this part. Learning.
Right. Well, you've got to do what Peter said and then grow. And so that's... so. Acts 2 would connect in our passage with having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust in verse 4, because he says in Acts 2 and in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. That's that corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped that. We've been saved from it. How? We repented and were baptized, like Peter said. But he says that if, in verse 9, he who lacks these things, and so if you don't add to your faith all these virtues, you have forgotten that you are cleansed from your sin. So that's an excellent point. That gift of the Holy Spirit that is salvation, it's not secured at baptism. We have it in the form of a promise. That's our inheritance. And as we've become sons through that submission to the gospel, we have a hope of it, but we don't have it yet. And so it is a process. Was that what you were talking about?
I'm just wondering if the word study shows that,
yeah,
if you look it up, is it the same thing that we're talking about in First or Second Peter?
Did you look the word up? Yeah. Gift is that?
It just occurred to me when.
Yeah, I wonder what that is. Acts 2:29, 30, 28
is where.
The you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is, it's doria. So it's not the same word, but it's the same concept. That gift of the Holy Spirit would be, you know, that part of God's grace, which the action, and then the effect, even.
Well, a gift to me denotes something that here it is, use it.
The right.
Our part requires diligence on our part to apply what we need to learn more of.
Sure.
Jesus the Christ. More
yeah. Well, I think a distinction we need to make there in Acts 2:39 is that, or the verse 38 and 39, is the gift is not the Holy Spirit. It's not like it would contradict Scripture. It would just be how is the Holy Spirit the gift? You know, through the Word of God, Him living in us, kind of the seal of the Spirit, like I preached on Sunday. But it's salvation, because in verse 17, he began quoting from Joel 2. And he's saying that here is the Spirit. You see it with the apostles. They're speaking in tongues, and they understand this is miraculous. The gift of the Holy Spirit is what verse 21 says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying this prophecy said when this happens, then this is available. This is what it's here for. This is what the Holy Spirit's here for. It's what he's revealing to you. And so this gift, I believe, is connecting back to verse 21, salvation. But you're right. If God gives us a gift, it's there for us to not just neglect. It's there for us to take advantage of, and certainly not undermine it through our own complacency, which is what really that lesson on diligence was all about. We've got to get to it. We've got to not take it for granted and waste it away.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I had a question. So, are you like, because I don't know if I'm understanding correctly, are you saying like when you're baptized, you don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? That you, like,
you do.
You do. Okay.
Can you lose your salvation though?
Yes.
And so that's what I'm saying is that part of it is staying in the love of God, staying in Christ. And so if you have received the gift, but you could lose it, then it's not in its consummated sense. And so we have eternal life in the sense of a promise.
Yes.
And it doesn't mean that it's uncertain or that it could be taken away from us. We could forfeit it, but no one can take it from us. And so that's what I mean. When we read in Scripture, like in John 6, he says, he who believes in me has eternal life. That's you have it now, but it's in the sense of a promise. And, you know, y'all were here Sunday, weren't you?
We were not here.
We're not here. Okay. Well, on Sunday, I preached on the seal of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. And guarantee means a down payment. And what I explained in that by Scripture is that the down payment is us being transformed into the image of Christ. And so as long as we're transformed into the image of Christ, we're staying in Christ, we're growing in Christ, we're being like Him, we're submitting to the gospel continually, walking faithfully in Christ, then the rest of it will come. Now, if you don't obey the gospel throughout your life, you're not faithful, the rest isn't going to come. You'll lose your salvation. You'll fall from grace. And so we have it in the sense of a promise, but that's what hope is all about in the scripture. Hope means you don't have it yet.
Yeah.
And so, like 2 Corinthians 6 says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. That would be, they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation from their sins, that happened. Now they have it as a promise that they'll get to heaven, they'll be transformed into that glorious body, and now they're living in sin again. They're putting up with false teachers in 2 Corinthians, and you know, you're going to forfeit your salvation. So, does that make sense?
Yeah, I was just confused on what you were saying.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah. All right, so virtue is the first of the seven. And I indicated there that it's perhaps the most difficult to settle on a precise definition in this list. It's in comparison to the rest of this list, the most difficult. It's not really difficult. It's just by comparison. And that's just because we've studied the word already before, because we're called by the glory and virtue of Christ in verse 3, but it's because of the broadness of the term. But one of the ways that we can determine how it's used in the list is to determine what, if any, pattern is in this list. What's the nature of this list? And that's really question one. Is there any pattern to Peter's list of virtues in verses 5 through 7? It's add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. What if any, and you don't have to agree with me in the lesson, by the way. Obviously, I showed my opinion, but what if any pattern do we see there? Yes, sir.
God and Jesus Christ, then incrementally we're adding to faith the virtue and so on like that. So the pattern is something to be added to in time.
Yeah.
As you learn.
And so progress. Mm-hmm. We're going up, not staying the same or going down. And that's inherent within the idea of growth, right? You know, but it doesn't necessarily mean this list has to be linear, but I think it's increasingly constructed. Anyone else have anything on that? Yeah?
I think kind of building on that, you're starting with a basic. If you plant a seed, you're not going to have a tree tomorrow.
Right.
You know, so you're going to have a sprout, and then the sprout's going to get a little bit bigger, then you'll have a seedling, and then pretty soon you'll have fruit.
Yeah.
So you've got to have all of the elements to get to that. At the end of this was love.
Yeah.
But you'll have everything once you get there.
Yeah, that's a great way of looking at it. And again, that's the inherent concept of growth, right? You plant the seed, becomes a seedling, and so on and so forth. I'm not big on that, but you know the concept. You get a tree eventually. Mustard seed to a mustard tree. It's a process. Here's something to remember, though. Just because there is obviously, or at least to me it's obvious, an upwards trajectory in the list doesn't mean like you can't have, for instance, any perseverance whatsoever without, you know, these things before. You can't have, I guess a better example of that would be brotherly kindness without first, you know, having perseverance. Maybe you're struggling with perseverance. You still have brotherly kindness though. So it's not like I mentioned that it doesn't mean that you've got to master one thing before adding the next. You may be doing really well over here, and then on the more basic one, you've just neglected it and you're not doing as well. They grow naturally out of each other. It's a logical progression, but we need to be working on all of it right now. And so we need to realize that. An example of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." He uses the word for brotherly love there. As soon as we've obeyed the gospel, we've been added to a family. And there must be immediately, and I think there is naturally, through the shared experience and just how we receive one who has been added to the kingdom out of love, there is an immediacy of brotherly kindness and love. And that would come naturally in most respects, but think about a Gentile being added to the body and a Jew needing to work on that, or even, you know, the Jew being added to the body and needing to work on being a part of people who come from a Gentile background, needing to get past those differences and focus on what would cultivate that affection for each other. And that's the nature of that love. It's not simply action, which is where we'll see the distinction between brotherly kindness and love. Brotherly kindness speaks more of an affection that one has for his brothers, not something you would have for your enemies necessarily, but for your brothers. And love is the action of that that you could also have for your enemies. So it's something that, you know, would need to happen from the start. And so he's not saying that, you know, you got to master one before you get to the other, though you really get grounded in the one previous, it's naturally going to translate into a growth in the next. Does that make sense? And so what I'm saying is, don't get closed-minded about this being a linear progression. I just like the imagery it gives us. We're climbing a ladder, we're climbing a mountain, and the top is love. All right, so he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. What phrase connects each virtue to the previous? Question two, and what did you find that it indicates?
You asking us to pronounce
Greek? No. So, that translation that I provided there in the quote is good enough. In the bold. But yeah, I mean, why not?
For several reasons.
So what phrase do we see?
And indeed.
Yeah. And so it's not in every translation manifested, but it's ende ha. It's really hard. Ende ha. And n is the word translated in. And it's the same word, by the way, that we saw and emphasized in it's multiplied to you in the knowledge, and those who have obtained a like precious faith with us. By is the Greek word in, but it doesn't always mean the same thing. The context determines it. There we notice that it was the instrumentality. So this is the medium through which we get grace and peace, the knowledge of Jesus. This is the medium, the channel through which we received that like precious faith. It was the standard of the righteousness of God, the gospel. Here, it seems to be used in connection with, because it wouldn't work the other way around. It's the thing that's going to follow is added to the thing that was before. You don't get the thing before through what follows. Does that make sense? So it couldn't mean that. And so what does this mean? What picture does it paint?
They're like building blocks that you can get better and better at. All of them and not just one or the other, or, you know, some of them and then quit. And that's what verse 8 kind of ended the case too, that if these things are yours and abound, you know, that these things can all be yours too.
Yeah.
You know, that it's not just one or the other. They can all build upon each other.
Definitely. And abound too. So, you know, you're describing that growth in it. Yeah.
Do we see a pattern like this with the sort of building block arrangement in any other passage in the New Testament, like in any other letter that you can
see? Off the top of my head, I can't think of the linear growth, but there oftentimes in the New Testament, for example, in Galatians 5 with the works of the flesh, there seems to be groupings of things that are in common. And so the works of the flesh in verse 19 of Galatians 5, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, what do those all have in common? You know, sexual uncleanness and immorality, and you've got, you know, some specific form of fornication and adultery. You've got fornication, but then you've got an uncleanness and lewdness, things that kind of precede those two sins. You also, idolatry and sorcery would seem to be kind of sins of religion, you know, false religion. And then you would maybe pair hatred, contentions, jealousies, and outbursts of wrath, and even selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies and envy, and even that might be split into two groups. So, you know, what we got to do is we got to be careful of not attributing to an author some rigid idea that's not explicitly stated. But I think that there is value in seeing those groupings sometimes. Because like I was describing there, You've got, you know, adultery. We know what that is. It's, you know, extramarital sex with one who is married to another, or you're married to another and you are committing adultery with someone you're not married to. And fornication is more general, so it's not like just adultery is wrong, but all forms, including homosexuality, bestiality, all of it is lumped in fornication. It's all sexual perversions. But then someone might say, I'm doing pretty good without that, but they're watching pornography. Well, lewdness and uncleanness takes care of that, and it will inevitably lead to fornication and adultery. So I see some value in finding those groupings. But
I was just curious if his, I don't want to say intended audience, because I know we're also the intended audience,
sure,
but the persecuted exiled Christians, if that had any influence on him arranging it in this pattern, because it seems like, okay, just take it one step at a time. I know you're overwhelmed in your, you know, spiritual journey right now or whatever, you know, take it one step. Yeah. I just wondered if he was trying to do that. I mean, it's not necessarily relevant.
Yeah, maybe so. But if that helps you out, then go for it. You know, I don't think that contradicts scripture. It's the concept that Bev was talking about. You desire the pure milk of the word as a babe in Christ, and you don't get to the meat right away. You know, it is a continual projection. But, you know, the thing I was talking about is we can't say, you know, right now I'm working on self-control, so forget the brotherly kindness. Don't come near me, Nathan. I'll get to you when I get to godliness, right? Yeah. But yeah, that's a good point. And maybe that is his thought. One thing I read too is that it was apparently something pretty common in the Greek culture, especially, you know, philosophers and stuff, to use these types of lists. And maybe that was something that he knew they were used to, so he was using this. But that kind of stuff, you know, we just got to be careful about that. We're not dogmatic about it, you know. But if it makes sense and it doesn't contradict scripture and that helps you see the text, then yeah. Yeah, no, well, and that's what this is. There are, you know, patterns like that throughout scripture. The Holy Spirit's intelligent, and using an intelligent language that had those kind of idioms and patterns, and it's legitimate to point them out. And what you said, you know, it's written to all of us, but there was an intended audience. And the way that you study scripture is knowing the intended audience. You know what they're going through. You know the context of why he's writing this. In part, it's because false teachers who were telling them that you can do what you want. And so obviously that would play a part into how we read this text and understanding even the idea of virtue. And we'll get to that in a minute. But yeah, those are good thoughts. All right, so what it indicates is it's like we're stacking on top of each other. You got faith is the foundation, virtue, in the virtue, knowledge, self-control, so on and so forth. So the Young's literal translation, it's not always the best translation, but he tries to be literal with it. In the worthiness, knowledge, and in the knowledge, temperance, and in the temperance, endurance, and in the endurance, piety, and in the piety, brotherly kindness, and in the brotherly kindness, love. So each succeeding thing is added to the previous. And that shows progress, I think, in the context. All right, question 3. What connection, if any, is there to the last thing Peter instructs us to add, agape, love, and the goal of being partakers of the divine nature? What connection might there be there?
Drawing a connection between God itself, you know, when we talk about who God is love, and the idea of adding this agape as the last thing that we tack on is, you know, the fulfillment of becoming a true Christian, you know, about being someone who is a disciple of and a follower of Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. The whole goal in context is to become sharers in, partakers of, and fellowship with the divine nature. And what he means by that is exhibiting his character. You won't become God, but you're exhibiting Christ in your life. And God is love, 1 John 4:8. You know, something to note is what we point out all the time with regard to love, that, you know, like when Jesus answered the lawyer, which is the great commandment, what did he say? Which is the greatest commandment?
Love
God, and the second is like it, love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, you know. But what was the reason he gave for that? For on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And so someone says, I just want to emphasize love. Forget about law. That, you can't do that. God's law is a communication of what love is. It's who God is, and God is love. So, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that even shows you that, yeah, we've gotten to the summit, and God is love, and we're participating in that, and we're his children, obviously, and that's proof in the pudding, is that evidence of these virtues. But love is almost the culmination of all these things. You can't have love without knowledge. You can't have love without virtue, without self-control and perseverance, without brotherly kindness and godliness, so on and so forth. You know, so it's really an encompassing thought, especially as it pertains to the New Testament scripture. Anyone have anything on that? Yes.
Just in reference to all this, I keep going back to Matthew 23:23, where Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees, you know, you guys are tithing mint and cane, but you're forgetting the weightier matters of the law. But he's not saying don't do that.
Yeah.
He said you gotta do all of it.
Yeah.
And so we've got to do all of this too. Even after we feel like we've reached the ultimate, we still have to remember to do all of this all the time.
Yeah, that's a good point. And you know, you might even highlight his words there with the understanding that, you know, tithing all of those spices and stuff according to the dictates of the law would be showing love to God. But the reason why he calls these other things weightier matters is because they're the bedrock of what validates that. And so, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, if I did all of these things but have not love, you know, it profits me nothing. And so it wasn't necessarily minimizing one and elevating the other as far as its binding nature, but there is an inherent foundational quality to those things that we need to understand. All right, anything else on that? Okay, number four. And feel free to just read definitions on page 28 if you want. But what does virtue mean? You could just summarize them too. I didn't expect anything new or anything. We're not lexicographers.
I like character that is good and excellent.
Yeah, character that is good and excellent. Anything else jump out to us? What about kind of a more narrow sense of the term? Something specific. You know, anything that is good and excellent is pretty general, but what's something that is good and excellent that was specifically pointed out by some of them?
Modesty was mentioned.
Yeah, modesty and purity. Definitely, and that kind of lends to that general nature of it. It could be anything that's good and excellent.
I think with the virtuous woman in Proverbs, you know, I think of my mom. That's who I think of when I read those.
Yeah.
Because she does all of those things. And that's something that we as ladies have been commanded to be. And it's an honor.
Yeah.
I would love to be called virtuous. And I look at the Proverbs 31.
Yeah. That's right.
And I want to be that virtuous woman.
Yeah.
And I see, if I picture it, I see a lovely lady in front of me who's dressed modestly, who has a clean tongue, who is willing to help others, who has all of these things we're talking about, who is knowledgeable, who has that self-control.
Yeah, and that's a good point. And the reason everything that she is described as virtuous, the virtuous woman, is because a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised at the very end of that passage, right? And so it's that standard that makes it virtuous for sure. So something specific that in at least the Greek use of arte, that's the word arte, translated virtue, or moral excellence or worthiness in some passages or translations, is this idea of courage, valor, manliness. That was one of the primary usages of it in Greek culture. And so that's something to keep in mind as well. But, you know, that entry of Thayer, any particular moral excellence, kind of hits a nail on the head. You know, that's why these are often called the Christian virtues, sometimes the Christian graces. But anything that is particularly of moral excellence, like modesty or purity, is arte, is virtue. But here's the thing. if all of these could be described as virtues, then why would he be using virtue in that way? Virtue as anything that is of moral excellence. Add anything that is of moral excellence to your faith. And then here's some things of moral excellence. So it almost would seem redundant, and I agree with that. There's an angle of it in the general sense that I believe is correct. But because of its general nature, a lot of people have exclusively grabbed onto this idea of valor, of courage. He's using it as courage. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think that there's a reason to limit it to that. But for example, Albert Barnes says, all the things which the apostle specifies, unless knowledge be an exception, are virtues in the sense in which that word is commonly used. And it can hardly be supposed that the apostle here meant to use a term, a general term, which would include all the others. The probability is, then he reasons, that by the word here he has reference to the common meaning of the Greek word as referring to manliness, courage, vigor, energy. And the sense is that he wished them to evince whatever firmness or courage might be necessary in maintaining the principles of their religion and enduring the trials to which their faith might be subjected. I believe he's right, but I also don't believe that he's right in saying that it has to be this narrow one and that's it. I think there's a way that it could include this broad sense. And I think we'll see that in the use of it in the rest of the New Testament. It's used three other times in the New Testament in addition to our verse. How is it used in Philippians 4:8? Someone turn there and read that. Philippians 4 and verse 8.
Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
Okay, how does he use it in that text? What in does he mean? Courage or valor?
More like moral goodness, probably.
Yeah, excellence. You can understand it when he says true, noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, good report. And then he says, if there is any virtue. He doesn't say whatever is of virtue. If there is any virtue in things like these or anything praiseworthy. And so virtue and praiseworthy are kind of the umbrella of those terms that he used before and everything else. And so he's speaking of anything that is of moral excellence. You know, you think about those things. You meditate on those things. What about 1 Peter 2 and verse 9? He says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises, that's arte, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praises is arte. How does he use it in that text? What does it mean?
Praiseworthiness of God.
Yeah, so it's still that idea of anything that is of moral excellence, but it's kind of the worth of that, the worthiness of that, the effect of that. It's praiseworthy. We praise God, and we say all the time, why do we praise God? Because he's God. He created. He's infinitely wise. He's all-powerful. So on and so forth. He's all-loving. He's praiseworthy. And all those attributes are arte as well, just in a different perspective. And so it's really used in that general sense again. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 is the text we've been studying. He called us by glory and virtue. Whose glory and virtue is that? Jesus. So his glory is of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. And virtue, we studied in lesson 2 about how that had to do with his whole character. And that's why we're growing in the knowledge of him, is because he is virtue. Everything about him, all his characteristics, were virtuous. So it's used in the general sense. And then it's used two more times in verse 5, and that's what we're trying to think about. That's why I don't believe necessarily that we can just write it off and send it home, and it's absolutely just talking about courage or valor, because he never uses it that way in the whole New Testament that it's found those five times. That doesn't mean it can't be included. I'm just saying that if we're considering the consistency of Scripture, it's not used in that way. What is question 6? So in what way does Peter use virtue as the first thing instructed in the list. What's your thoughts, or if you agree with me, what would the lesson say?
I do like the connection, the stair-stepping idea.
Mm-hmm.
And just because it seems like if you can draw a logical progression between, the way that you achieve the next thing is to begin with the first.
Yeah.
And, you know, backwards does work to some extent, but start by living right. You know, one of the things I've heard some people say is, you know, your conscience really is God. And the same aspect of moral goodness is God. That thing telling you to do the right thing whenever you don't necessarily know what is and what isn't right is, you know, the idea of God. So without knowledge, you can still live, you know, a good life, like we talked about last week. But then from there, that should encourage you to get more knowledge about how you can be more like Christ. Adding from there.
So kind of bringing in the concept of the conscience in this, there are some things you know that are good, there are some things you know that are wrong, and that's why you thought it necessary to repent of your sins and be saved, right? So, you know, have this resolve to live a right life. And you're going to become more understanding of what that looks like when you add knowledge. That's an excellent point in this text. Yes?
I think we can include courage in here because when you think of the audience, they weren't in a time and period where, hey, you're a Christian, that's great, I'm a Christian too. They were going to get persecuted.
Yep.
And so the first step is you got to have faith that if I die tomorrow, I've got a promise.
Right.
So I'm going to have courage to live against the norm.
Yeah.
And that might take your life.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, just there's a reason why that arte is associated more times than not, at least in the Greek culture, with valor and manliness, because being good is always an outlier, which means there's always opposition. Being evil, the world is dark. And so that's the majority. It's easy to go that way. Jesus said it. Wide is the way which leads to destruction, narrow is the way which leads to life. And so if he's calling us to goodness, and hearing in that goal must be courage. And so that's kind of the way I look at it, is why limit it? I believe if it's in the general sense, it's too redundant if he's just saying add anything that's virtuous. And so the way that I can reconcile that with the text is the goal. The goal of all that is virtuous, which is kind of what you're talking about. There are some things you know, but I want to just live virtuously, and I'm going to grow to know how to do that throughout my increase in the gospel and the knowledge of it. But as Bev was talking about, that takes immense courage. And it's something that even that acknowledgement of the necessity of courage is going to grow, because when we immediately obey the gospel, very seldom is it like, okay, I'm about to get in some sticky situations. You know, usually we're pretty naive, and we got to grow to be able to withstand these things. But add to your faith this goal of being like Christ, and that's going to take courage. So we'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Sunday.